The title of this lecture is The Scientific Mysteries and the Bible. The Holy Bible claims to be the Word of God, and I have not the slightest doubt in the world that it is. It is the message of God to mankind to give us essential nuggets of truth to be able to comprehend not only what salvation is all about, the spiritual principles by which God wants us to know about Him and ourselves and all of that, but there are other teachings in the Scripture found throughout its pages which deal with even scientific, physical matters which mankind would want to know about and what they can know about if they will look very carefully at what the Scripture actually says. The Bible is the Word of God, and if we will look at it carefully, we may be able to find some of the mysteries of science, the mysteries that scientists today are trying to discover. They may very well be within the pages of the Scripture as long as we can get proper translations of what the Old and the New Testament were actually trying to tell us. These words of wisdom which we find in the Bible may be the very keys that mankind needs today to unlock the mysteries of the universe that people have been looking for generations. Now, the Bible is the Word of God, at least it says that it is. And I have no doubt that it is, and it has some information in it which I think that all of us should be aware of. Because many of the Scriptures, many of the verses of Scripture have been overlooked by many people today, especially in the scientific community, because they have not looked upon the Holy Scripture as being the Word of God. They've looked upon it as nothing more than the philosophical beliefs of primitive man. Mankind trying to express through their uneducated and unintelligent ways of the mysteries of the universe. And of course, if we go back in years, we see what has been done by ancient man, sometimes very marvelous. If we go back to ancient Egypt or Babylon and places like that, because of our concept of the evolutionary theory and all of that, most of us have considered, most scientists that is, that primitive man was indeed just that, very primitive, and that the words which they gave to describe the origin of things could not possibly be correct. We today, so the theory goes, should know far more about the universe and its origins and what makes it up, what makes it tick, than people of the past. Now that is the assumption that is made. And if there is no such thing as the Holy Scripture, that is, if the Bible itself is nothing more than made up of the opinions of man, then perhaps all of us could share in that concept. But the Word of God is supposed to be in the Bible. In fact, that's what it says time and again, that it was the Holy Spirit that inspired the prophets and priests and apostles of old to write what they did. In essence, it becomes nothing more than a revelation of God Himself. And if God is talking about the origins of the universe, about how the earth and the heavens came into existence, about the fabric of powers and of forces that keep it in motion and all of that, if He is talking on those things, and if it be the Word of God, should we not expect Him to give us vital truths, truths which mankind would not know about? I would think that this would be the case. And indeed, when we look carefully at the Holy Scripture and get the proper translation of what the prophets and priests and apostles said of old, we may be in for some surprises. And indeed, some of the answers that scientists today are looking for to be able to unravel the mysteries of the universe may very well be within the pages of the Holy Scripture. We are told in Acts chapter 3 that there's going to be a restoration of all things prior to the second coming of Christ. And that restoration not only has to do with the salvation message, of which we find throughout the pages of the Bible, but it also means that mankind will be able to discover from the words of God, which are found in the Holy Scripture, many new and important concepts, not new from God's point of view, but new from man's point of view, because new things can be discovered from the pages of the Scripture, written by God Himself, which mankind will all of a sudden say, "My, there is the answer to the whole thing, to the thing they've been looking forward to find answers to for years and years." Yes, we may find very definitely within the pages of the Scripture some of these great mysteries that scientists are trying to discover right there in the pages of that good old book known as the Holy Scripture. And I would think that if God is going to reveal Himself at the end of the age, just prior to the second coming of our Lord to this earth, to be able to establish for Himself a group of people who have faith in Him, who have a knowledge of Him, who are aware that He is the principal author, in fact, the only author of the Holy Scripture, and that therein the Bible represents the words of God, and that if scientists themselves can begin to see that some of the mysteries can be unlocked that they've been looking for from the words of the Scripture, then perhaps a new relevance, a new appreciation, and a new love for the Holy Scripture could be in evidence. It would help, I think, a long way in showing that God is truly the God of the universe, and He is the one who has given us a divine revelation. And that revelation is the Holy Scripture. And when people began to see that some of the major teachings that scientists are going into at the present time and discoveries are found within the pages of that book, I believe that many individuals in this world will begin to have a new respect for the Holy Scripture, as I hope that all of us do through the Spirit of God at the present time. That is why I thought it would be important for us to look at some of the things in the Scripture about scientific matters. Matters of the past, dealing with cosmology, that is, the creation of things. And also, not only that, but what keeps things together today and what will happen in the future. These things are described in the Holy Scripture. And even scientists are beginning to use some of the same words or same analogies that the Scripture has used over the generations to be able to describe the beginnings of things and also what they conjecture to be the end or the conclusion of things. We find in the Holy Scripture many, many teachings about science, if people would simply just pay attention to what the Holy Word of God says. And in this lecture, I want to give just a few of the ideas that Scripture has given that scientists are presently looking into. And I think that we might be able to be aware, far more aware, of what the truths of science really are if we will pay attention to that Holy Scripture carefully. What we need to do is to look carefully, very carefully, at what the Word of God says. And there are certain sections of Scripture in which you will find more information on the scientific methods and forces and things that cause the earth to exist and the universe. There are certain books that teach that more than others. Obviously, a book of doctrine would not be so much in the scientific field, you would think. On the other hand, there are books of wisdom, particularly in the Old Testament, going back to many, many years before the birth of Christ, which have in them many teachings, as long as the translations are made clearer. Now, that we do need that, but teachings that people could not understand before, but now all of a sudden, individuals are beginning to see just what the Scripture was actually saying, and there are certain books that are in that field. Most of them are known as wisdom books, books of poetry. The principal wisdom book of the Old Testament is the book of Proverbs, and the word Proverbs, by the way, means parables, dark sayings. I'm going to refer to some of them in just a few moments. Wisdom that comes out of the teaching of God, which you can know about the principles of living, principles of life, and principles of scientific matters as well. The book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom. It is also followed by the book of Ecclesiastes, written by King Solomon. Solomon was described in the Bible as the wisest man who ever lived. Kings would come from around the world to hear his wisdom about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And Solomon had such wisdom at the time that he could talk about any subject and keep people enthralled with his who were in his audience, with his knowledge and wisdom that was being expressed at the time. And much of that wisdom, not all of it, but much of it has come down into the pages of the Bible that we have in our midst today. And the book of Ecclesiastes has a tremendous amount of scientific information in it if we would look at it very carefully. And I will show you some of that in just a few moments. The book par excellence, however, of the Old Testament, which has more scientific knowledge in it and understanding than any other, believe it or not, is the book of Job. Because we have in the 38th chapter, 38, 39, and 40, and even parts of 41, no less than Yahweh Elohim himself, the Father, that is Christ Jesus representing the Father, who before his birth here on this earth gave information to Job, which has been written down, and we have the words of God himself being given to us about the creation of things and about the nature of things here on this earth. And particularly starting in the 38th chapter of the book of Job, there happens to be highly technical language there, a scientific language that is used in a way which only modern scientists today are beginning to discover, because ancients didn't know what they actually meant, the words, and they'd had no way of comprehending exactly the meaning of some of them. But now we're beginning to see things as never before. And when God begins to speak about cosmology, that is, about the beginning of things, when he begins to speak and tells us about how things cohere together, what keeps them going, what keeps them perpetuated and all of that, and the end of all things, where things are going, My, if God is speaking and it's written down in the divine revelation, it seems like that we would want to pay attention to it. Well, that is what we can find in the book of Job. Also, in the first chapters of Genesis, the first 6, 7, or 8 chapters of Genesis are filled with scientific knowledge about the ancient earth. And this is a most important section of Scripture, because we find Moses writing about 1,500 years, not quite, but almost 1,500 years before the birth of Christ, explaining about things of the past, dealing with the creation of the heavens and the earth, which really, if you will pay close attention to them, have a divine relevance, I mean a secular, I should say, relevance today from a divine source. And that divine source, of course, is the Holy Scripture itself. If we will pay close attention to what the first chapters of Genesis actually say, we will be amazed at the description of this earth and what kept it going and what the elements were associated with it and what were up there in the heavens just prior to the great flood of Noah. All of these things are indicated very tersely, I grant you that, with very few words. But those words are full of meaning, and if we will pay close attention to them, you will be amazed at what is stated therein. Things that scientists today are beginning to believe actually took place in the past are revealed in the plainest of clarity in the Old Testament, in those first chapters of Genesis, and also in the book of Job, if we will look carefully at them. Not only that, we have the same type of thing reflected in the New Testament in several sections. And though the Old Testament is the book or the section of the Holy Scripture that contains more technical knowledge about the fabric of the universe and the secrets which make it up than any other, still at the same time, we find reflections of these things in the New Testament. We will see that, in fact, I believe without the shadow of doubt, that those 49 books which make up the Bible, now we call them 66 books today, but in the original manuscript order, which we ought to have in our midst at the present time, and one of these days we will have, when we get the manuscript order of the books back into their proper disposition, we're going to be able to understand things as never before, and they're going to be a lot clearer. When that time comes, we're going to see that those 49 books of the Bible all have a coherency to them. They have a universal teaching from beginning to end which reflect nothing more than the source, coming from the source of one mind. And that mind is none other than God himself, Yahweh Elohim. And it's expressed by many prophets, many priests, many apostles, and particularly by Christ Jesus himself, the only begotten Son of God. But we find these teachings having a relevance and having a consistency from beginning to end if we will just pay close attention to what is stated. And that's what we need to do. The Bible says in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4 that at the end of the age, the knowledge shall be increased. It means the knowledge of prophecy, but it also means the knowledge of other things that will help make this Bible come alive. What we need to do is to pay close attention to it, and I think that we will all begin to realize that this book I've been talking about called the Holy Scripture is indeed holy, because the words are coming from and emanating from directly from the Word of God himself, the Logos, none other than Christ Jesus. That is none other than the representative of Yahweh, the Father of heaven and earth. When we begin to understand that, then we're going to be able to have knowledge and wisdom and comprehension of things that other people cannot know. So I think it's time for us to begin to look at some of these things, these scientific mysteries, which you can find in the Bible. And as I said before, even scientists are beginning to look into matters to try to discover just what the fabric of the universe is all about. They're beginning to wonder, they have for a long time, on the forces and the nature and all of that which comprise this universe in which we live. If they would look in the Holy Scripture, they would begin to be given keys to help them to discover many things that they are ignorant of, and anyone would be ignorant of without the knowledge and the wisdom of Almighty God. So I think it's time that we begin to listen to what the Holy Scripture says, and that's what this lecture is all about. Let us now go to the main book in the Scripture which is devoted to wisdom, to the understanding of God's ways of looking at things. It is the book of Proverbs. And as I said before, the word proverb in this sense means parables. It means types of teachings, giving analogies, etc., and sometimes they can be very short and other times very long, to show wisdom teaching, knowledge of God, knowledge that we could not understand of ourselves. Some of it is social, others happens to be religious, some of it is even scientific, and you can find it all in the book of Proverbs. In actual fact, the prologue to the book of Proverbs occupies the first 6 verses of the book. The first proverb, in actual fact, begins in verse 7. But let us look at this introduction to the book of Proverbs, and it will explain why it was written in the first place. It talks about some of the proverbs or parables that Solomon gave. In actual fact, we're told that he gave many, many proverbs, but in actual fact, most of them are not even found in the scripture, just some, just the prime ones that you and I need. And they are recorded here for us in these 31 chapters. But the introduction of this book says this, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom, instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels, to understand the proverb, that means a parable, and the interpretation, the words of the wise. And in this sense, the word wise here means wise ones. It's in the plural. The words of wise ones and their dark sayings. That means sayings that could not be understood on the surface. Very deep, penetrating statements. Philosophical teachings. That's why we find the book of Proverbs here in the Bible. And Solomon really collected many of the Proverbs, as it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, put them in a particular book. And that's what we find here in the book of Proverbs. And there were other editions after the time of Solomon, in the time of Hezekiah, and other periods too. But principally, these Proverbs here are of Solomon, which he collected from various philosophers around the world, ancient philosophers, and those who existed at his time, and also his own wisdom that he had. And he compiled it to give us understanding of the essential basic teachings, not only of ethical and moral and social teachings, but we will find even, as I said before, even scientific information in here if we will pay close attention to it. Now, the first proverb is, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. All of us should want to know wisdom and instruction in a proper way. And you know, when you have a fear of Yahweh, and that doesn't mean to have a terror of him. That's the Old Testament way of stating that we need a deep respect for Yahweh. Yahweh is the name of God, the name of the Father. And Christ Jesus came to reveal who the Father was and to reveal his name. And even the name Jesus itself in the original Hebrew is Yahshua, which means that Yahweh is Savior. Most people don't even know the name of God anymore in the Old Testament or the New Testament for that matter. And it's time that the knowledge of his name be revealed. And the very first proverb, the very first one that Solomon put down, says that the fear of Yahweh, that means a respect for him, is the beginning of knowledge. And if you want to have even the first start to knowledge, the first fruits of it, you've got to give respect and love to Yahweh. That's what it says. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, the next proverb, it's rather interesting that it is this way because it shows the significance of a rank of authority as far as listening to individuals. The first one you should listen to and to respect with all your heart is Yahweh. That's what Solomon says, who is the God and Father of all. But the next proverb shows the line of authority by which you should pay attention. And it says, my son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Both the father and the mother come next after Yahweh in being able to give a child, or anyone for that matter, understanding. Because a father and mother will always be elder to the children. Now, my father and mother are both dead. My mother died about a little over a year ago, 91 years of age. But until the day that she died, even though I was over 50 at the time, she could still give me nuggets of wisdom, as I call it, from time to time, even in her old age, and my father could too. All people who are elder to me can do the same thing. And it makes no difference if it's a woman or a man. You listen to both, because both have had life on this earth longer than we have, and we should give respect to elders. So the rank of authority is Yahweh himself first, and then the parents, father and mother. Now those two proverbs or parables introduce this whole book of wisdom so that you can understand, and I can understand wisdom, proper wisdom. It means to pay attention to those who are older than we are, who have had more experience with life. And there is none that has had more experience with life than the creator of life himself. That means God, Yahweh, and we should pay attention to him foremostly. Then it goes on to say, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Then it continues on with other teaching. But the principal thing that you will find in this book of Proverbs, particularly this first section, which goes through the first nine chapters of the book, is that we should pay attention to wisdom. Wisdom means philosophical understanding of things, of all things. It means not only in social and religious or ethical matters, but it means in all things, and it would also include the scientific discipline. And it says that if a person will pay attention to wisdom, then that individual is going to be much better off to comprehend just what life is all about and to be able to deal with it. In fact, wisdom is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her. That's chapter 3 and verse 18. Verse 19, the Lord, or Yahweh, by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding hath he established the heavens. And going on, there's a whole section here about wisdom itself, personified as a woman, believe it or not, as a woman. And that this wisdom was what Yahweh himself possessed before he ever founded anything on this earth or in the heavens, or even before, if you will pay close attention to it, before he founded or made even his first begotten son. Wisdom is something that he possessed from the very beginning, and if you can have a portion of his wisdom, you have a portion of him in you. This section of scripture is most important, and I am going to refer to it as an introduction to all of this on the scientific method we're going to be talking about here in discoveries, because it's most important. If you go to Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 22, it says, Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh, possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. Now, as I said, this is wisdom that is being discussed. Go back to the first verse of chapter 8. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? Both wisdom and understanding are personified in this eighth chapter, and wisdom in particular is given the role of being a woman that Yahweh had at the very beginning of everything, before he even started to create, even his firstborn son. He had wisdom personified as a woman. Yahweh possessed me in the beginning of his way. That's what verse 22 says of chapter 8. Before his works of old, I was set up from everlasting and from the beginning, or ever the earth was, before there ever was an earth. When there were no depths, that means no oceans, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, that means the open plains, nor the highest parts of the dust, that means the chief parts of the world, the mountains. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, that means the ocean, the oceans that covered the earth. Now notice it says a compass. That means a circuit. I'm going to refer to this a little bit later on because it's most important in this discussion on science that we are talking about here. Because the Bible has a lot to talk about the earth and how it came into existence, its origin and all of that. And it's so interesting to note how many times the word circuit or compass or the fact of going in a circle is in certain contexts showing that whatever the earth was, or even the heavens itself, there happens to be a circularity to the whole thing. And that's what we find here in the very beginning of this section on wisdom here in Proverbs. Verse 27 again, when he, Yahweh, prepared the heavens, I, wisdom says, was there. When he set a compass, that means a circuit, upon the face of the depth. When he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And in the Hebrew it means frolicking as a wife or a woman would before her husband, frolicking before him, dancing before him to his delight. Now that's poetic, I realize that it is, but that's what the Hebrew says. That Yahweh loved wisdom so much, personified here as a woman, that this woman called wisdom, if you want to use the Greek term, Sophia, this wisdom here was actually frolicking in front of Yahweh and of all his creation. It's most amazing how this is worded here. And this wisdom is in the feminine gender. Remember that. That's also important. And frolicking before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Then it goes on to talk about what this wisdom can give to mankind, because it's the same wisdom that was shared by Yahweh himself at the very beginning. This wisdom is what allowed him to bring into existence the entirety of the universe, both things visible and invisible. And before any of his works were made, he had at his side. This personification of a woman called wisdom, Sophia in the Greek. And the book of Proverbs here is trying to give us some understanding on all of that. So you see, if wisdom is feminine and Yahweh is masculine, we have the unity of male and female, even in the very beginning before the creation of anything. Now the Apostle Paul, he tells us that if we want to know anything about God himself, about his nature, about his makeup, about what makes him tick, and all of that, he says go to nature. Look at the physical creation around us, because it reflects something of himself. And though we can see all types of pros and cons in creation, can't we? That's right. But at the same time, we see nothing more than him in action, because he created it all. And in nature, we find male and female, whether it be humanity or all animals. Almost all animals, except the most primitive of forms, have a male and a female counterpart to them. And it extends also even into the flora dimension. That is, all of the plant life, almost all of it, except again the primitive forms, have a male and a female relationship. And we're even told by scientists today that even inanimate particles of nature, such as going into the atoms themselves of inanimate things, still there seems to be a negative and a positive kind of a relationship, which we might call male and female. And I'm not talking about superiority in one way or the other here. It's a matter of relationship, male to female. It seems like the basic ingredients which make up the universe happens to be male and female in some way, and that the unity is what brings things together and causes them to cohere. And isn't it interesting that even in the very beginning, we find that Yahweh has something of femininity associated with him called wisdom, and both together were able to create the universe that we find around us. At least that is what the Solomon said, and since he was the wisest man who ever lived, and besides that, this represents the word of God, I would accept that that is a truism. So we have something in nature that, if scientists could only understand that everything is in balance, and something is in nature which is counterbalanced by the male and the female, and, or negative and positive, or positive and negative, doesn't make any difference which one is which. We're not talking about sex or gender here so much in the sense of superiority. I hope we all understand that. But there must be a balance in nature, and it's expressed basically through a male and female. And that is what we find here in Proverbs chapter 8. And I think that when scientists begin to really unravel, as God allows them the opportunities, when they really begin to unravel many of the mysteries of the atoms themselves and the subatomic particles and all of that, it will be discovered even more so than we know today that there is this relationship of positive to negative, which we might call female to male or male to female. It makes no difference how we look at it. And that even the divine unity in heaven itself, Yahweh, has associated with him the female as well as the masculine. Now, the male. And just exactly how that is to be explained is a mystery. And I don't have all the answers to that. But we do find in the scripture that our union through Christ with Yahweh himself is like Christ being married to the church. And that the union between male and female in holy matrimony is an example of our being in oneness with him. And while all... Now that's what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32, and I find it very difficult to argue with him on the subject, simply because he makes it quite clear that there is the male and female relationship, even between Christ Jesus and his church. And it extends even into the realm of heaven itself, because as we've been quoting here from Proverbs chapter 8, we find that Yahweh has associated with him, and granted, it's mystical, we all realize that, and it's allegorical, no question of that. But still, at the same time, he has associated with him wisdom, who is feminine, and the two together, both masculine and feminine, as far as God is concerned, were the responsible parties, if I can put it that way, for the creation of the earth. Now, it was Yahweh who did it, obviously, but he had at his side this wisdom, in the Greek called Sophia. And I don't think we should go so far off and try to say that Yahweh has a wife or something like that. Well, he does have a wife, and I'll tell you who his wife is. The wife is the church, through Christ Jesus, and that represents you and me and all of that. These things of the past are very difficult for us to understand as far as the earlier period is concerned. But we find in this section of Proverbs here some very deep sayings. Proverbs, you recall, were to give us deep sayings, dark sayings, sayings of wisdom that if we can just really understand what they mean, will grant to us the secrets of not only the universe in the visible side, but also in the invisible. And here we have exposed to us something about Yahweh himself, which is very important for us to understand, because it shows that there is the feminine side associated with him. And as we certainly know in this world today, as far as humanity is concerned, we have half feminine as well as we do half male. And it's a wonderful thing that we can have that. It's the positive and the negative, or the negative and the positive. And the universe seems to be built up in that type of a structure. And we find that given to us by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, and we find it reflected really in all types of, all sections of the scripture, in all types of analogies that you can see, and particularly here in Proverbs chapter 8. Now, I do want to come back to that section again where it says that Yahweh possessed wisdom at the very beginning before he began to do the works of old. And it comes down to verse 27, and it says, when he prepared the heavens, that's Yahweh. I, says wisdom, again personified as a woman, I was there when he set a compass, that means a circuit, upon the face of the depth, the oceans is what it means here on this earth. When he established the clouds above the earth, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass the commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I, says wisdom, was by him. This woman, or this wisdom personified as a woman, was there with him and aiding him in the creation of the heavens and the earth. Now we are told in Colossians chapter 1 that it was actually Christ Jesus, who was the only begotten Son of Yahweh, who actually did the creating. But we have in this allegorical type of section here of Proverbs that the feminine counterpart in some way or somehow was a part of the same thing. Notice, however, that the word compass or circuit is used, circuit of the deeps. It seems to show very clearly that this whole earth was completely enveloped by water at one time before the dry land appeared, and that it was in the form of a circle. Now, there happens to be several scriptures in the Bible which can show that people of ancient times knew that the earth was a globe, that it was circular. A sphere, almost like a sphere in any way, because the poles at the pole regions we do have a little flattened and a little bulging there at the equator. But normally it's like a sphere, and certainly it was known in ancient times that that was the case. And if God is going to have anything to do with telling us about the description of the earth, you would certainly think that he would know that it was a circle, that is a sphere of some kind. Now there again is poetic language to in various places which might make you think that there were pillars of the earth in the sense that it wasn't a circle. But you have to get all of the scriptures into account to be able to really understand what was being talked about. Oh yes, it was understood that the earth itself was a circle, like a circle, because in Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 22 it even says that the earth is formed circular, like a sphere. And in fact in Job chapter 26 in verse 7, Job even said that the earth hangeth upon nothing. There is nothing supporting the earth. There are not really any pillars supporting it either underneath, or some ropes or something like that supporting it from above. The earth hangeth upon nothing. That's what Job 26 and verse 7 says, and they understood it even back in those earlier times. In fact, even in the time of Christ, it was quite recognized by most people, intelligent people, that the earth was a sphere, that it was circular. Clearly, you know, even when you go to Luke chapter 17 and verse 34, where Christ gave the parable of some women grinding and some in the field and some not and some sleeping and all of that at the exact time he comes at his second advent. Well, if you will analyze that very carefully, if some are in bed and some are grinding and some are harvesting, that and he comes at the exact time, that means it's night in one part of the earth where he'll be coming, and it will be in the morning when they're harvesting in another part of the earth, and it will be in the afternoon when they are getting out the sheaves, you know, in the afternoon. So really, when you put it all together, it was quite clear back in biblical times that the earth was round, that it hangeth upon nothing, and we find that very definitely stated in the scripture. And that is what we know today to be the case. If some 500 years ago, it would have been better if some of the people back at that time would have understood the scripture, and some people wouldn't have been persecuted for suggesting that the earth was itself a globe that is circulating around the sun, and the sun was the center of the solar system. These things could have been understood if they would have paid close attention to what the Word of God says. No, the Bible makes it quite clear that there is a circlivity associated with the earth. And here in this section of Proverbs, in chapter 8, dealing with wisdom, we find that the whole earth at first, after it was created, was surrounded by water, and that there was a circlivity to the whole thing. Now, when you go back to the first chapter of Genesis, that's what we find there as well. It says in verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and earth, and the earth was, or became, without form and void." It was empty. "And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved," or fluttered like a dove, "its wings." Now that's poetic, of course, but it means power going up and down from heaven and from earth. Both power was being exercised there upon the face of the waters. And then it goes on to say, "Let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness," and so forth. It became the first day. Now it was the third day when the dry land began to appear, and we're told that in the book of Genesis. So what we have here is a world that was created at first to have water completely over its surface, and it was surrounding it in every way. So the book of Proverbs tells us about the circlivity of the whole thing, and we find this reflected also in the book of Genesis, which shows that the whole of the globe was actually covered by water until the third day mentioned in Genesis, when the dry land began to appear. This gives you the feeling that the people of the past understood that this world was a globe, that it was like a circle, or better yet, like a sphere. And obviously, if it was in that fashion, and as Job says, it hangs upon nothing, then a sphere is the only type of a description that you can give to it from the biblical revelation. And though there are other poetical expressions which might lead in other directions, you have to take this central teaching as being the main one, so that we cannot use the poetical ones in other sections, which will give us a misunderstanding. That's what I'm trying to point out. The world, or the globe, hangeth upon nothing. That's what Job says. And, of course, that's what is a fact today. And when we go a little farther in the Bible, we will find that in the book of Ecclesiastes, which was also written by King Solomon, and again, I must emphasize that he was reckoned as the wisest man who ever lived up to his time, and he also saw a circlivity to things not only as far as the shape of the earth is concerned, but in factors dealing with matters of the earth. Now, if we go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 5, here's what he says. "The sun rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to his place where he arose. The wind goes toward the south, and turns about unto the north, and whirleth about continually. And the wind returneth again, according to his circuits. And all rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot understand it. The eye is satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is, that which shall be done. And that there is no new thing under the sun." It means it always keeps coming back. Something keeps coming back. There's no new thing under the sun. Anything that's been invented was invented sometime in the past, somewhere, somehow. And things always return to the way that they were before. That's what he's trying to show here. The sun comes up in the east, and the sun sets in the west. 12 hours later, or about, it rises in the east again, and sets in the west. That's what he's saying. The wind comes from the north, circles around to the south, goes around back to the north again, and returns to the place in which it was at the beginning. Do you know, really, in my training in meteorology, which is weather forecasting, earlier on when I was studying the scripture, I came to see that Solomon was describing a typical low-pressure center, which absolutely happens in the fashion in the northern hemisphere and around Palestine, where he was, in the way that he just mentioned it. You know, the wind comes out of the north and circles around back to the east a little bit, then from the south it comes back up, and then to the north, and round it goes. In actual fact, he was describing a typical low-pressure center, and the only way that Solomon could have really understood that is to have had, he must have been so interested in nature that he had weather observers at various places over Palestine. Now, they didn't have telecommunications at the time, obviously, but he must have had weather observers getting the direction of the wind and the clouds and things like that at a particular time, say noontime, in the south of Israel, in the north of Israel, in the west of Israel, on the seacoast, and over in the mountains of Perea on the other side of the River Jordan. And he brought all of that information together to find that here were wind patterns that were being developed or being used, and that he knew that wind coming out of the north would circulate around and come from the south again and come back to the north, and that the that what we find is a circlivity of the weather patterns. And he must have known that. At least it's possible that that is the case. He is describing, certainly, a typical low-pressure center, and there's no question about that here. What he is trying to show, however, that nature has things always in a circle. Like the sun comes up and goes down, and the sun comes up and goes down. It just keeps circulating around, it looks like it. And the wind does the same thing. And not only that, verse 7, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full, unto the place from whence the rivers come. Thither they return again. In other words, water vapor comes up out of the ocean, it comes over the land, and then it falls as rain or dew or whatever. It goes down into the little rivulets, finally into greater rivers, and then flows back into the sea, where again it evaporates and comes up again and goes around and around and around and around. You see the point? That's what he's trying to show. And he even says history is like that. That's why he said in verse 9, the thing that hath been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Everything is circular. Solomon is trying to say that whether it be in nature, in the physical realm of things, or whether it be even in history, and I think he would take it even into psychological matters or whatever, all things are circular. All things are going around and around and around and coming back to where they were before. This is a most interesting concept because, you know, it happens to be true. This is something that really describes our solar system. Not only what's on the earth, but our solar system is in the same way. We find that the earth and the moon associated with one another, the moon circulates around the earth, but the moon and the earth system go around the sun, and our sun, our solar system, is a part of a pinwheel, shall we say, of a galaxy, which is supposed to be about 100,000 light years across, a large, large galaxy in which we are, and yet it's only a medium-sized one, so we're told by astronomers, but yet at the same time, our solar system itself is a part of a Milky Way, the Milky Way, which is nothing more than a singular galaxy of which we find all these solar systems circulating around a center. And not only that, it seems like that one galaxy relative to another happens to be circulating around each other, some kind of a central place, wherever it might be in the universe. It, wherever you look in the universe, whether going up through a telescope and looking into outer space, you find the circlivity of things. And whether you take a microscope and go down into the lowest of the elements and finally getting to the atoms themselves and into the subatomic particles, you get the feeling there that in many cases you find the circlivity of things. We're even told that even in the subatomic particles, in some many cases, it seems that little solar systems are there in operation, or at least what appears to be. So we find the circlivity of things. And here is Solomon starting out the book of Ecclesiastes. And remember, he was the wisest man who ever lived, and he had inspiration from God. He is saying that all things are circular. And indeed, I believe that that is absolutely the case. Now, I think it was Einstein who said that the universe itself must be circular. That if you would start out in any direction, if it were possible, theoretically that is, and you would carry on and on and on. Obviously, you'd have to live for all eternity, but if you did, you would finally come back to the same place where you started. That is one of the theories that is being stated at the present time, and it's very possible, because we find in the Word of God itself that all things are circular, or better yet, they are spherical. They are spherical. Now, when we look at the universe itself, and we find the fact that motion is going on all the time, and it goes in the form of a circle. Now, the circle may not be exactly a complete circle. It may be elliptical or whatever. But still, there is the circular movement that's going on. This is done by motion, but motion around a central part of gravity, which gravitation comes in. We find that gravitation, along with centrifugal force, will allow everything to remain in equilibrium in the universe. Now, that's what we see with our eyes, and apparently this is the way that it's supposed to be, because in the book of Ecclesiastes, right at the very beginning, it says, and really is trying to point out something here, that everything is indeed circular. And we must have gravitation. to be there, to hold things together, but we must have motion of the particles in the universe, whether they be small or whether they be large, to be able to keep things from just colliding together through gravitation, you see. Now, these are simple points of science. We all know that, and they're highly technical as well as being simple. But we can see these things. We can observe these things. And even since the time of Sir Isaac Newton, it's been known basically how gravitation works. What gravitation is, no one knows. If someone could just absolutely describe what gravitation is, it would be a marvelous thing. You know, maybe even the scripture can give us that. That would be a discovery of discoveries.